This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled Apostasy in the End Times. I'd like to get into this topic by reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first three verses. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, here he is speaking about what's called in the Bible the day of the Lord. That's a term that's used in many different ways. Sometimes it refers specifically to the day that the Lord is going to return. Sometimes it refers to the whole end time sequence, starting with the tribulation and going all the way through the millennial reign of Jesus. That's the way it's used in this particular reference here. Some people had written to the Thessalonians and told them that they were already in the day of the Lord. And he is saying to them, no, you're not in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is not going to come until the great apostasy comes first. Whenever we see a great apostasy sweep the church all over the world in the end times, we will know that we are at the very time when Jesus Christ is to return. Now, the purpose of this tape is to show that we are in the midst of the end time apostasy and that it is certainly a sign of the Lord's soon return. I want to warn you right at the very beginning of this tape that I'm going to be speaking very frankly and very bluntly. The issue here is too important to simply tiptoe around and give an inference here or an inference there. I'm going to speak frankly and bluntly. And in the process, it's going to be necessary to name some names, to name some individuals. And some people get very squeamish about this, and they say it's not loving and it's not proper. Let me tell you, when we're talking about apostasy, and we're talking about people who are teaching apostasy, and we're talking about apostasy that leads people's souls into deception and into hell itself, we've got to be blunt, and we've got to be frank, and we've got to name the names. This is very biblical. Paul did this when he was identifying false teachers. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, Paul specifically mentions a couple of false teachers. He mentions, for example, that the church there is to avoid Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he tells them point blank, these are fellows you are to avoid. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he names Hymenaeus again and adds another individual. This is 2 Timothy 2, and there in verses 16 and 18. Listen to what he says. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They were false teachers, and he named them, and he said, stay away from these guys. It's also going to be necessary in this presentation to name some groups and some churches. And I just want to warn you right up front here, I'm going to do that, and I don't want you to get uptight if I mention your particular denomination. Folks, listen to me. There is apostasy in all denominations today. It is epidemic. Apostasy is epidemic. It's sweeping the church like a plague, and it's affected all denominations. I never thought I would live long enough to see Southern Baptist leaders, some, not a majority by any means, but some, denying the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And yet we have that around today. Baylor University has moved in that direction, and one of the largest Baptist schools in the nation has disassociated itself from the Southern Baptist Convention to the point that it's set up its own seminary in competition with the largest Southern Baptist seminary, Southwestern, in Fort Worth. It has leaders at Baylor who deny the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Another example would be Mercer University in Georgia. Kirby Godsey, the president of Mercer University, which is heavily supported by the Georgia Baptist Convention. This man denies the infallibility of the Scriptures. He denies the unique power and authority of God. He denies the validity of the Gospel's accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus. He denies the efficacy of Christ's atonement and the uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior. Well, my friends, I'm telling you, apostasy is a very serious problem in the church today. But I have discovered that the name on the sign out front is meaningless. I've been in ministry now 18, 19 years. I have had the opportunity to go among all kinds of denominations. You name it, I've been there, Orthodox, non-Orthodox. You can talk about charismatic, Pentecostal, dead churches, live churches, whatever. I've been there. And I want to tell you, the sign out front means nothing. There was a time when I would see a certain denominational sign and think, well, I bet that place doesn't have anything going for the Lord. I found that is not true. I have found, for example, Methodist churches that are on fire for Jesus Christ. And I have found Methodist churches dead as a doornail. I have found Methodist churches that were very Orthodox and Methodist churches that were charismatic to the point of being Pentecostal. I mean, the sign out front means nothing. What is important is what that pastor is doing in the pulpit. Is he standing on the Word of God and exalting Jesus Christ as the only hope for the world? And you will find people who are doing that in Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches, and Methodist churches, and you will find people in those same denominations who deny the inerrancy of the Bible and deny the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it is not the denomination. I'm going to be naming some as I go through here, but it does not mean that I have some sort of blanket condemnation of that particular denomination. I will just simply be giving examples of the points that I'm trying to make. Now, I think we ought to pause here for a moment for some definitions. I want to clarify what I mean by apostasy. I see it, you see, as something very, very different from heresy. I do not see the two things as being the same thing. And since these terms are used in many different ways by many different people, let me define for you right up front how I'm going to use them. By heresy, I mean a doctrine that confuses and weakens the spirit, but which does not imperil one's salvation. Again, it will confuse and weaken the spirit, but it will not imperil your salvation. That's heresy. Let me give an example from the early church. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, that passage we just read, Paul said that there were some men teaching the resurrection had already occurred. That is heresy. That was wrong. The resurrection had not occurred. And yet, believing that the resurrection had already occurred was not going to damn one's soul to an eternity in hell. One is not saved by what one believes about the timing of the resurrection. One is saved by what one believes about Jesus Christ. You see, you can be right about Jesus and wrong about a whole lot of things and be saved. And the other way around, you can be right about a whole lot of things and wrong about Jesus and be very, very lost. In fact, these two fellows that Paul refers to there in 2 Timothy reminds me of a group of people today called the Preterists. Preterist is a Latin word that means past tense, and they're called preterists because they teach that the second coming has already occurred. That's right. There are people who teach that. They're called preterists, and they teach that the second coming occurred in 70 A.D. Now, I think they're just as wrong as they can be, but the doctrine they're teaching is heretical. It's not apostate because it does not lead one into the loss of one's soul by believing that the resurrection has already passed. Again, a person can believe in Jesus and be saved and believe that, and certainly it will have an impact upon their sanctification, their development of the image of Jesus Christ. It will confuse and weaken their spirit, but it does not imperil their salvation. Other modern-day examples would be, I grew up in a church that taught that the Holy Spirit was the Bible. Yeah, that's right, the Bible. That the more verses you memorize, the more Holy Spirit you got. There could be nothing more unbiblical than such a doctrine. And yet, even though I believed that when I was a child, I was saved because I'd put my faith in Jesus Christ. And yet believing in that heretical doctrine kept me from developing into the image of Jesus and retarded my spiritual development until the time I was almost 30 years old. There are many other such doctrines, such as people who deny that Jesus will ever come back to reign on this earth again when the Bible clearly teaches that. Now, I think they're just as wrong as they can be, but I don't think that believing that imperils their salvation. We're not saved by what we believe about prophecy. We're saved by what we believe about Jesus Christ. Now, what is apostasy? Okay, apostasy I define as a doctrine that damns the soul. These are doctrines that cut at the heart of Christianity, and therefore when a person begins to believe these doctrines, they are believing things that really are doctrines of demons. They are believing things that will lead to the damnation of their soul. In the early church, for example, there was apostasy. There were the Judaizers who came along teaching that you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Why is that apostate? Because if you start believing that the only way you can be saved is by being circumcised, you're lost. Because your only hope of salvation is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, in the grace that comes through from God through Him. And if you start putting your faith in your works, you're lost. Salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. The Gnostics of the early church were also apostates. They denied that God came in the flesh. They denied that Jesus was ever a human being in the fullest sense of the term. They argued that he was simply a phantom or a spirit, and they therefore denied his literal bodily resurrection. You deny the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you do not believe in the gospel. Today, you can find Christian leaders all across this world who deny the virgin birth and talk about it as a peripheral concept, not essential to the gospel. It is central to the gospel. If you do not believe in the virgin birth, then you do not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, and therefore you have not put your faith in the true Jesus of the Bible. Or take, for example, Christian leaders across this world today who deny the resurrection. I cannot believe this, but all over the place there today in the growing apostasy in the church, there are so-called Christian leaders who deny point blank the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was no resurrection, we have no hope. It makes Jesus a liar, it makes Paul a liar, it makes the Bible a liar when you deny the resurrection, and yet you'll find it all over the place. For example, just a few years ago, I picked up the Dallas Morning News, and there was an article in which they quoted the sermon of a professor at SMU. He was a professor emeritus of New Testament theology, and he gave an Easter sermon at SMU to the faculty and students in which he denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said that the resurrection of Jesus was like what happened after the assassination of Martin Luther King, when people sat around the table and drank coffee and talked about Martin and remembered his great speeches, and as they would mention phrases from his speeches, their hearts would be warmed, and Martin Luther King would come alive in their hearts. And he said that's all that happened after the resurrection. People just sat around and they would drink a little glass of wine, and they would talk to each other about Jesus, and they would think of great sayings, and he came alive in their hearts. That is a blasphemy of the first order, and yet that's being taught by Christian leaders all over the world today. So also is the blasphemy that there are many, many different roads to God, and we'll talk more about that a little later on. That's becoming one of the most popular apostate teachings in the church today. It's a blasphemy of the cross. It's a blasphemy of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to look for just a moment at some of the key scriptures concerning apostasy in the end times. These are prophetic scriptures that prophesy there's going to be a great falling away from the faith in the end times. We've already looked at one over there in Thessalonians. Let's look at a statement of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 10. And speaking of the end times, he says, at that time many will fall away and will be delivered up one another and hate one another. And he goes on to say that people's love will grow cold. So he says there's going to be great persecution of Christians in the end time, and many will fall away from the faith and even turn on each other and deliver each other up to the authorities to be persecuted and, yes, even martyred. We have another of those prophecies over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to this one. It's powerful. The Spirit explicitly says, boy, when that, I tell you, you hear that, you better listen. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, the times we're living in, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. I'm telling you, folks, when people say there's more than one way to God and Jesus Christ is not the only way, that's a doctrine of demons. When people deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's doctrines of demons. When people deny the virgin birth, that's doctrines of demons. We are in the midst of doctrines of demons today. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, there is another of these prophecies concerning the lack of faith in the end times. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There will be mockers and scoffers in the end time, mocking the very concept of the second coming of Jesus. And I imagine most of the time when you read that, you think of that being pagans and atheists. Well, folks, they don't so much mock the second coming of Jesus because they don't even bother with it. They could care less about it. Most of the mocking about the second coming of Jesus is found in the church today among so-called Christian leaders. I had a very painful experience with this back in the early 80s when I was called to the office of the regional minister of the Disciples of Christ in Fort Worth, and I went over there. Here was a man in charge at that time of 450 churches in Texas and New Mexico. He was the equivalent of a bishop, although he's called regional minister. I walked into his office, shook hands with him. He said, sit down and have a seat. I'm going to go get a witness. I said, a witness? What do you need a witness for? I thought I'd been invited over to meet the man. He said, because I'm going to read you the Riot Act. He brought this secretary in. He walked over, got into my face and he said, I want you to get out of my churches and I want you to stay out of my churches. And I said, why? He said, I don't want my people hearing your message. I said, well, my message is the second coming of Jesus. He said, that's right. I don't want them hearing that message. I said, don't you believe in the second coming of Jesus? He said, I don't believe Jesus is ever coming back. I said, you mean you don't believe he's coming back to reign on the earth? He said, no, I don't believe he's ever coming back. I said, well, what do you think all those passages are about that talk about the second coming of Jesus? He said, well, I think that they have to do with when you receive Jesus into your heart, that's the second coming. And I'm sitting there all the time looking at a sign over his desk that's framed over his desk. You know what the sign said? I speak where the Bible speaks and I'm silent where the Bible's silent. And here's a man telling me that he doesn't want me to go into any of his 450 churches and preach that Jesus is coming soon. He also made another comment. He said, I don't want you in there because you're a salvationist. I said, well, I've been called a lot of names, but I've never been called that. What is a salvationist? He said, well, I'll tell you, you're one of those guys that thinks a fella can go to church and hear a powerful sermon and go out during the week, and as he's working on his farm, and the sermon begins to work on his soul and work on his heart, and finally one day he's out chopping cotton and he just lays his hoe down and gets down in the on the ground there between the rows of cotton, and he cries out to God and says, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And he welcomes Jesus into his heart. I said, okay, I plead guilty. I'm a salvationist. What are you? He said, well, I'm not a salvationist. I said, well, what are you? He said, well, I just believe that anybody on planet Earth who's growing more mature is in the process of being saved. I said, you mean a Buddhist? Yes. A Muslim? Yes. Anybody who, what about an atheist? Yes. If he's growing more mature, he's in being saved. Talk about a blasphemy of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of apostasy that exists in the church today. And then another one is to be found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Even denying the master. There are Christian leaders all over the world today who are denying their master by denying that he is the only way to God, denying that he was God in the flesh, denying his miracles, denying his virgin birth, denying the fundamentals of the gospel. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, we have the fundamental source of the problem. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. In the first four verses, it tells us that in the end time, society is going to fall apart. And then in verse 5, it tells us the reason. Here is the fundamental reason for the dissolution of society today and also for the apostasy that's in the church. Listen to what it says. Men will hold to a form of religion, a form, but they will deny its power. Men will hold to the... Folks, there's all kinds of religion today. We got religion running out of our ears. In the time of Noah, there was religion all over the earth. People were bowing down to idols everywhere. The people who drowned in that flood were very religious people, but they did not know God. Well, the same is true today. We got religion running out our ears. And in the church itself, we've got all kinds of religions, all kinds of hocus pocus, all kinds of rituals on the part of people who haven't the foggiest idea who God is and who have never, ever been born again. They hold to the form of religion, but they deny its power. What is the power of Christianity? What is being denied today by Christian leaders who are apostate? They are denying the word by saying that it's full of myth, legend, and superstition. They are denying the blood of Jesus by saying there are many different roads to God. They are denying the Holy Spirit by quenching the Spirit and stifling the Spirit and even refusing to talk or teach about the Spirit. Specifically, there are two focal points of the apostasy today. One is the Word. Constant, unending attacks upon the Word of God, trying to emphasize that it is not infallible and that the Word of God is full of myth, legend, and superstition. And the other, of course, is Jesus himself. Attacks upon his deity, attacks upon his uniqueness, they go on and on and on, day after day, ad nauseum, and I want to give you examples. Let's get down to the concrete examples. Let's begin with some key Christian spokesmen, and then we'll look at seminaries, and then we'll take a look at denominations, and then we'll take a look at local churches. I want to give you a sweeping overview here for a moment of some of the apostasy that exists in the church today. Let's begin with key Christian spokesmen. Let's begin with one of the most important Christian spokesmen in the United States in this century, and that is Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. In 1984, on the Phil Donahue Show, Peale said this, quote, "It's not necessary to be born again to have your way to God. I have mine. I have found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to Shinto shrines, and God is everywhere." Shocked, Phil Donahue responded. This is Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue, the pagan. And he responds in absolute shock, and he says, "But you're a Christian minister. You're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, aren't you?" Here is Phil Donahue preaching the gospel. And Norman Vincent Peale replied, Christ is one of the ways. One of the ways. God is everywhere. God is not everywhere. That is pantheism, which is directly opposed to the Word of God, which says God is an individual, God is a person, God is a spirit, and He is separate and apart from His creation. Well, let's keep going with Norman Vincent Peale. Here's something that Norman Vincent Peale wrote. Listen, he says, Marilyn Hellenberg suggests a meditation in which you visualize a white mist filled with myriads of little points of energy that gleam like diamonds. You then deeply breathe in the white mist and visualize it as proceeding upward into your throat and into your nasal passages, into your brain, vitalizing, sharpening, and quickening your mind, making it alive with new power filled with light and wonderment. Well, now this is Norman Vincent Peale speaking. I have been practicing this type of meditation for several days, and I can report that after using it only a half dozen times, one begins to feel different. It induces a sense of vital energy and awareness of God's presence. This is nothing in the world but New Age hokum pokum, folks. He says, who is God? This is still Norman Vincent Peale speaking. Who is God? Some theological being? He is so much greater than theology. God is vitality. God is life. God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize His energy, you will be re-energized. You will live longer. You will live better. You will live greater health. You will have dynamic energy. Folks, God is not energy. Nowhere in the Scripture do we read that God can be breathed in as a white mist. The very idea that God is energy is a satanic lie equating God with His creation. And then there's Norman Vincent Peale's disciple, his number one disciple. And of course, that is Dr. Schuller. Dr. Schuller, our modern day Norman Vincent Peale, the number one rated televangelist in America, is a man who every time he opens his mouth, it seems like, says some apostate thing. He has replaced the gospel with what he calls possibility thinking. Possibility thinking. One of his best-selling books was entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. The New Reformation. Self-Esteem. Folks, I don't know if you've ever studied Dr. Schuller and what he has to say, but I'm telling you, if you haven't, you're going to be shocked. You are absolutely going to be shocked. Let me just share some things with you from Robert Schuller. The teaching advanced by Dr. Schuller is clear. You can be whatever you want to be. All you have to do is believe in yourself. Not in God, but in yourself. Any and every problem you encounter can be overcome. Just never quit. Set your goal. Define your role. Pay your toll. What you can conceive, you can achieve. All these are quotes from him. And above all, never verbalize a negative thought or admit that something is impossible. It just goes on and on like that. Let me give you some other examples. Dr. Schuller frequently distorts scriptural passages in order to justify his theological positions. For example, what does Dr. Schuller say Jesus really meant when he taught his disciples to pray their daily bread? Now listen to how he distorts the scriptures here. He takes the Lord's Prayer and talks about praying for our daily bread. Here's what he says. Give us our daily bread. What does that word mean? Bread refers to life's basic needs. God doesn't promise that we will get the dessert, but He does promise that we will have the crust. What is the crust that God offers? Possibility thinking. So that when we pray for our daily bread, we're really praying for possibility thinking? He says, give us this day our daily bread. God will give us what we need. And what is that? It's creative, inspiring, possibility-pregnant ideas. My friends, Dr. Schuller is guilty of even more blatant distortion when he equates the rivers of living water that Jesus referred to in John 7:38 as self-esteem. Jesus said, I want to see rivers of living water flowing out of you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he says, no, it's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's speaking of self-esteem, basically self-worship. Dr. Robert Schuller believes that the Reformers seriously erred in centering their theology around God instead of around man. His book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, is all about how we need a new reformation that centers Christian theology around man rather than God. Perhaps the most insidious aspect of Dr. Schuller's teaching method is the way he redefines biblical terms at will. A prime example of this is how he redefines sin. According to Dr. Schuller, sin is anything that robs us of our divine dignity. Our divine dignity? Or sin is a deep lack of trust. According to the Bible, sin is rebellion and lawlessness on man's part. Dr. Schuller believes that we should never discuss people's sins because to do so would be an insult to their dignity. Dr. Schuller believes that man is basically good. By nature, we are fearful and not bad. The Bible teaches that we are completely corrupt and born that way with Adam's sin nature. Perhaps one of the most incredible statements Dr. Schuller has ever made is that Jesus never called anybody a sinner. He says this over and over. He reasons that if Jesus never called anybody sinners, then neither should we. This is a perfect example of how Dr. Schuller picks and chooses from among the words of Jesus, accepting only what he likes and leaving the rest. Did Jesus ever call people sinners? Yes, many times. You might look at John 8:24, or take a look at John 8:7, or take a look at Mark 2:17, and you will see that Jesus called people sinners. He confronted them with their sins. He did it in a loving way, but he did it in a very direct way. Dr. Schuller crosses the line from harmful teaching to blasphemy when he states, "And we can pray, our Father in heaven, honorable is our name." Can you believe such blasphemy? To pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, honorable is our name." He has gone to the extreme. He has attempted to lift man up to the level of God. And this is not the only time Dr. Schuller has done this. At other times, he has attempted to lower God down to man's level. He writes, quote, "God's need for glory compels him to redeem his children from shame to glory." Folks, God does not need glory. God is not compelled to do anything. And then the greatest blasphemy of all. On the Phil Donahue Show, Dr. Schuller attempted to portray Jesus as being an egotist. Listen, folks, here's his words. "The cross sanctifies the ego tripped." That's very significant. In other words, Jesus had an ego. He said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Wow, what an ego trip he was on. Folks, this type of teaching is indefensible blasphemy. Blasphemy. Jesus did not lift himself up. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Well, I have many other examples here of Schuller's blasphemies, his apostate teachings. For example, here's one where he says the Christ Spirit dwells in every human being whether the person knows it or not. Come on. Dwells in every human being whether the person knows it or not. Or consider one of his most recent sayings. This was something he said in 1998. Schuller told Alfred Mohammed, an imam, which is an imam, is a Muslim priest. He is the leader of the Muslim American Society. And here's what Schuller told this Muslim leader. He said, "If I come back in 100 years and find my descendants as Muslims, it will not bother me." What? Apparently, Schuller is unconcerned that Islam denies that Jesus is God and that he died for our sins, that it offers a gospel of good works for salvation and death in holy war as the only sure way for a Muslim to get to heaven, where the faithful are rewarded with rivers of wine and harems of beautiful virgins. And he wouldn't be the least bit upset if he came back and found all of his relatives to be Muslims? In his book, Partly Right, popular and influential speaker-writer Tony Campolo flaunts his heresies and his apostate views. He says, quote, "We affirm our divinity..." Our divinity? "By doing what is worthy of God's, and we affirm our humanity by taking risks only available to mortals. God had to become one of us before he could be heroic." God had to become one of us before he could be heroic? And then he says, he quotes, "Robert Schuller affirms our divinity, yet does not deny our humanity. Isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't God's message to sinful humanity that he sees in each of us a divine nature of such worth that he sacrificed his own son so that our divine potentialities might be realized?" And then he quotes a pagan, Eric Fromm, one of the most popular psychoanalysts of our time, recognized the diabolical social consequences that can come about when a person loses his or her divinity. Divinity? What is going on here? When major Christian speakers make these kind of comments, I'll tell you what it is. It is apostasy gone to seed. Let's move now to a second category of apostasy, and that is among seminarians in the United States and around the world. By seminarians, I mean professors who teach at seminaries, a seminary being a place where a person goes to learn how to be a minister. Now, our seminaries in America began to move in an apostate direction in the 1920s when what was called the German School of Higher Criticism came across the ocean from Germany and hit America like a bomb. The basic teaching of the German Higher School is the teaching that the Bible is simply a great book like any other book, like the writings of Shakespeare, that it is man's search for God and not God's revelation to man. And because it's man's search for God, it's full of myth, legend, and superstition. superstition. When that began to be taught in our seminaries, the Christian faith began to be undermined. Excuse me. Today it is epidemic. Probably more than 70% of the seminaries in America, you will find this kind of teaching, this kind of open mockery of the Bible, this type of open questioning of the Bible as the Word of God. This all came to a head in 1985. When a man by the name of Robert Funk decided to pull together a group of liberal, unbelieving seminary professors and to form an organization called the Jesus Seminar. This seminar began to meet then for some 6 years, and during that period of time, they would assign a portion of the Gospels, the sayings of Jesus, and they would study them, and they would come back together and vote on them. Yes, they would vote on the sayings of Jesus. They would write a particular saying on the board. They would pass the hat. If a person put a red marble in, it meant Jesus said it. A pink marble, he might have said it. A gray marble, he probably didn't say it. A black marble, he definitely did not say it. They voted over 6 years' time on every statement of Jesus. Folks, this was originally made up of 40 New Testament professors from 40 different seminaries in America. Professors of New Testament theology voting on the sayings of Jesus. This is how apostate our seminaries have become. And by the time it finished, some 6 years later, there were over 200 seminarians involved in all of this. When they finally finished their work, and during that 6 years, incidentally, the press had a delightful time with this. Every time you would pick up the newspaper, there would be some new headline. Here's one from March of 1989. Bible scholars contend Jesus did not promise a second coming. Here's another one. Scholars contend Lord's Prayer is the work of Christians and not Jesus. It went on and on and on. When they finally finished this in the early 90s, their conclusion was that somewhat less than 10% of the sayings of Jesus were really said by him. For example, they decide the only thing in the whole book of Mark that Jesus said was the statement, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and under God what is God's. About 20% they rated as pink that he might have said but probably didn't, 30% as very doubtful that he said, and 40% as definitely he did not say, ruling out every statement of his about his second coming. So they came to the conclusion that 70% of all the sayings of Jesus were really made up by his followers and that did not come out of his mouth. You talk about apostasy gone to seed. The Jesus Seminar is the epitome of it, and it's had widespread effects. For example, in 1998, at Easter time, the public broadcasting system put on a special Easter show that was designed to undermine Jesus Christ. The public broadcasting system. The show was entitled From Jesus to Christ, the First Christians. And it tried to avoid the impression of dogmatism by using a dozen different scholars. But the problem was that all of these were arch-liberals. All of them were people who did not believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. They did not have a single evangelical. The panel consisted of really unbelieving scholars from the Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Duke, Brown, Boston, Union, DePaul, and University of Texas at Austin, mostly from seminaries at these schools, and not one who was an evangelical scholar. And of course, they painted a picture of Jesus as a wheeling, dealing, artisan turned follower of John the Baptist turned preacher, complete with the standard issued bag of miracles that sometimes work and sometimes miss the mark. The scholars dismissed the resurrection completely, and they tore the Scriptures from one end to the other. And so, that was the Happy Easter program from your viewer-supported, tax-supported public broadcasting system, taking your tax money and mine and simply flushing it down the drain in an attempt to blaspheme Jesus Christ. I'll give you some personal examples of the corruption in seminaries. Back in the late 70s, I had the opportunity to have some contact with Phillips University in Enid, Oklahoma, a university that was affiliated with the Disciples of Christ. When I went over to the seminary that was there, I sat down with the seminary director. I think he was called the dean of the seminary, and I asked him point blank, what is the goal of the first year of your seminary? I knew this was a very liberal place, and I wanted to find out how liberal. And he said, oh, I can tell you immediately. He said, the goal of the first year of seminary is to erase from the students' minds all the garbage that they have learned in church. That's the kind of attitude that exists in so-called Christian seminaries today. I think it's very interesting that the Jesus Seminar, by the time it was ended, there were one, two, three, four, five, there were six leaders of the seminary, seven leaders of the seminary, seven leaders. These were the scholars who were the leaders of this seminar, and they were the ones in charge of different things like parables, the Gospel of John, dialogue, stories, aphorisms, overall director. The overall director was the dean of the Phillips University Seminary in Enid, Oklahoma, and out of the one, two, three, four, five, out of the six other scholars who were in charge of committees, three of them were from Phillips University in Enid, Oklahoma. So four out of the seven were from this apostate seminary in Enid, Oklahoma. And guess what? That school has now gone bankrupt and no longer exists. God cannot be mocked. Well, let's go to another set of evidence, and that is the denominations themselves, among the denominations. There is so much apostasy among the denominations today, and this is all denominations. I'm not just picking on one or two. I've got some examples here, and the first one I hold in my hand is a picture of a bishop, the Bishop of Jarrow. I saw this in the Daily Mail in London, England, in February of 1997, and it had huge headlines, Bishop Gives Up Bible for Lent. And it shows this picture of this bishop with his mitre on and all of his robes. And I thought, hey, what is this all about? Folks, you wouldn't believe it. This was in February of 97. This bishop of the Anglican Church, this is in England now, the Bishop of Jarrow, had called a press conference to announce that it was traditional to give up something during the 40 days of Lent. And he had decided that that year he was going to give up Bible reading and that he was going to spend his time instead reading the Quran, the Muslim scriptures, in order to achieve higher consciousness. He was going to open his mind to doctrines of devils and demons to celebrate Lent. That's the kind of gross apostasy that exists in the church today. I can give you an example of this right here in America. Back in the mid-80s, the Disciples of Christ held their national convention in Indianapolis. And at that particular convention, the first day, they spent the entire day passing political resolutions of one kind or another, condemning the U.S. for this, praising the Soviet Union for that, praising the communist rebels in Central America, on and on, one liberal recommendation after another, until finally, by the end of the day, the conservative pastors, who were few in number but who were there, were fed up. And one of them stood up and said, "We've spent all day passing political resolutions. Let's discuss a spiritual one. I move that Jesus is Lord." Someone seconded it, and they began the debate. A simple declaration. Jesus is Lord. You know what they did? They voted it down because they said, well, it might constitute a creed. Can you think of a better one? Jesus is Lord. In the fall of 1997, I went to had the privilege to go to Canada to speak. And folks, I got up there and I couldn't believe it. When I arrived in Toronto, they had just selected a new moderator of the Church of Canada, a man by the name of Bill Phipps. And he had just held his first press conference, and the press had been totally blown away, the secular press, because in the process of that press conference, he denied the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth, denied the miracles, denied the resurrection, denied the second coming, denied every aspect of Christianity, until finally the press in exasperation said, "What do you believe?" And he said, "Well, I'm not really sure. After all, I'm not a theologian." May God have mercy on us. That's the Church of Canada, the largest Protestant denomination in all of Canada, and the moderator doesn't believe anything. And then there's Bishop Spong of the Episcopal Church, Bishop Spong of New Jersey, who has written a book in which he has denied the virgin birth, denied the miracles, denied the resurrection, denied the second coming, and argued that Paul and Timothy were homosexual lovers. May God have mercy, folks, when we have Christian spokesmen of this kind. There's I'll give you another example, the Global Gathering Three. The Global Gathering Three. This was held in 1997. It was sponsored by the General Board of Global Ministries of the United Methodist Church. It attracted 4,000 Methodists to Kansas City from all over the world. One speaker declared that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ revealed an abusive Heavenly Father who is not fit for Christian worship. Instead, she urged that the church revere the baby Jesus along with all the world's babies as equal messiahs. Nancy Petrera, a Methodist theologian from Brazil, exceeded the political themes of all other speakers at this conference by explicitly rejecting the atonement of Jesus Christ. She said, quote, "We have to stop praising Abraham's knife. We have to stop praising Solomon's sword. We have to stop praising Jesus' cross. Pateria affirmed that these, quote, traditions from the Bible portray a God who welcomes, quote, child sacrifice. She said, we have to find other expressions of salvation and liberation. We have developed a Christology with a tradition of the cross. That is a sacrificial Christology. It's a mechanism of salvation that heeds guilt, pain, whipping, and death. We have to look at Jesus' cross as a tragedy of human episode without any sense or meaning. A tragedy without any sense or meaning? And this is supposed to be a Christian spokesman? And this is going on at a Methodist conference? May God have mercy. Nancy Petrera's rejection of Christ's unique deity and atonement was the most explicit rejection of Christian orthodoxy at any officially sanctioned United Methodist event since the Reimaging Conference of 1993. And you're talking about abomination. That is the Reimaging Conference of 1993. Where women from the Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, and other major denominations got together and worshiped a new god called Sophia. They had another reimaging conference called Reimaging Revival in 1998. It was held in Minneapolis, Minnesota. That was in 1998. And listen to what happened at this conference of so-called professing Christians. The program opened with a darkened room, lanterns and drums, and a welcome that included the words, "We call upon spirits, we call upon you from the past. Come and be with us." When gospel hymns were sung by the more than 900 participants, the words were rewritten to strip away all references to the blood of Christ, the cross, and the second coming. The divinity and sinlessness of Christ, as well as his substitutionary and vicarious death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead were all explicitly denied. All explicitly denied. Great pains were taken to repudiate the God of Scripture in favor of elevating pagan goddesses like Sophia, Isis, Aphrodite, and Brigid. Missing from the meeting place were all traditional symbols of Christianity replaced by over 400 liturgical stoles formerly worn by gay, lesbian, and transgendered clergy. Regarding sexual morality, Speaker Dolores Williams said, quote, listen to this, no sexuality is unclean in the context of the sacred. In the eyes of the deity, it doesn't matter who you're sleeping with. And on Sunday morning, all of the women took an apple and took a bite from it to show their solidarity with Eve's quest for wisdom and her resistance to the boundaries that had been set down by God. My friends, it is later than you think. Let's go to the local denominational letter, the local denominational level. I remember back in the early 80s, I went to a Presbyterian church in the mid-cities area of Dallas and Fort Worth, where the minister I jumped up out of the pew when I started to read from the book of Daniel and said, we do not allow the book of Daniel to be read in this church. And I said, why not? He said, because you obviously are not a seminary graduate or you would know that the book of Daniel is a book that is a fraud and shouldn't even be in the Bible. And I said, you want me to go home? He said, no, just don't read from Daniel. I said, all right, let's go to Genesis 3:15. I wanted to go over to the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And he said, we don't allow that verse to be read either. I said, why? He said, because I know what you're going to use it for. You're going to use it to teach on the virgin birth, and we don't believe in the virgin birth. And he's saying all this in front of his congregation. Here's a letter to the editor that I picked up at a newspaper in my travels. This was during the time that there was a controversy about a Methodist minister in Omaha, Nebraska, who had just performed a lesbian wedding, and people were writing in letters pro and con. Here's a letter from the Reverend David Holmes of Council Bluffs, Iowa. He writes in, literalists who love to quote specific proof texts against loving same-sex relationships need to become aware that the literal Bible was wrong about 7 days of creation, wrong about sickness being caused by sin, wrong about epilepsy being caused by demons, wrong about slavery, wrong about the equality of women, and also wrong about homosexuality. This is a reverend. This is a professing Christian minister writing this sort of nonsense. And if you think that's something, here I have a big display ad that appeared in the newspaper in Wichita, Kansas. It shows some music on a music stand on fire, and it says, this Sunday morning, our sanctuary will be hotter than hell. And here's what it says underneath those headlines. This week's worship service will be positively smoking, but it won't be fire and brimstone in the air. Instead, prepare yourself for some wickedly divine white-hot jazz. We'll heat things up with the heavenly sounds of renowned jazz torch singer Donna Tucker. Then, if the church is still standing, we'll burn the place down with the red-hot and blue jazz of piano recording artist Frank Mantooth. And both services will include a moving musical tribute to the late, great Newt Graber. Lisa Hittle will lead the Jazz Friends combo at the 8:30 service. service and the Jazz Friends Community Big Band at 11 a.m. It all promises to be a severely swinging religious experience, so be there or be square. And oh yeah, don't forget, dress cool. College Hill United Methodist Church, Wichita, Kansas. And in similar vein, here's one concerning an Episcopal church. This particular church has decided to go to modern-day marketing to try to get some people to come. They never thought, I guess, about preaching the gospel. They're just going to use modern-day marketing. And some of the stuff that they've come up with the use of a Dallas-based PR firm, is just unbelievable. One of the ads says, "To hell with church." That's the headline of the ad. It says, "If I want to feel guilty, I'll eat some cheese and fries. If the meek shall inherit the earth, why do televangelists drive Bentleys?" That's one of the ads. Another ad is a painting of Christ nailed upon the cross, and scrawled over the painting are the words, listen to this, "Of course people with pierced body parts are welcome in our church." May God have mercy. What a blasphemy this is. The simplest ad is a hazy shot of a cross with the words, "Get in here for Christ's sake," written over the photo with lipstick. And then there's a television ad that they're putting together. And in the ad, they're so proud of this. It was put together by a guy who used to be one of the producers for Saturday Night Live. How about that? And it's a spoof. It opens with a father and son tossing a baseball to each other in the front yard. "Guess what, Timmy," the father says, "tomorrow your mother and I are going to take you to church. Not only will you be able to learn about the wages of sin and eternal damnation, but you can play fun games like Bible sword drill and sing inspirational songs like Kumbaya and I Got Joy, Joy, Joy Down in My Heart." Dejected by the prospect, Timmy drops the ball, walks into the middle of the road where he holds out his hands in surrender as a semi-truck runs over him. He commits suicide because his folks said they're going to take him to church. And that's an ad for church. Here's a letter I received from a radio listener in Rhode Island. She says, "Newport, Rhode Island is very rich in religious history, having been founded by Roger Williams when he was driven from the Massachusetts Bay Colony for his Baptist beliefs. I attend a fringe church, a Quaker church, a very prominent group in early Rhode Island history." And she says, "Religious Heritage Week is held here each year in May. Last year, I attended a National Day of Prayer service at a local Catholic church. A nun opened the service with some way-off-the-wall remarks. The Unitarians offered an Iroquois prayer to the sun and moon, and the Baha leader stood up and boldly proclaimed that, quote, contrary to what the Bible says, the world was not created in 7 days, but in fact creation is still going on. I went home with a very heavy heart. I prayed and sought the Lord concerning my attending such gatherings in the future, and instantly the scripture came to me, 'What fellowship hath light with darkness, or the spirit of Christ with Belial?' I had my answer and shall never go again. Praise the Lord." Well, I could give you many other examples, but I don't have time. Examples of apostasy on the denominational level. Let's move to the local, I'm talking about the local church level. Let me just say that, at this point, let me ask you a question at this point. Can there be any doubt that there is an Antichrist spirit loose in the world today preparing the way for the revealing of the Antichrist? I mean, is there any doubt, folks, that there is an Antichrist spirit loose in the world today preparing the way for the revealing of the Antichrist? In fact, that is what the apostasy is all about. It is paving the way for the one world religion of the Antichrist. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by the one world religion and it coming together. I first became aware of this, I guess, in October of 86, when Pope John Paul II did something incredible. He sent out a message to all of the world's religious leaders and asked them to come to Assisi, Italy, and join him in praying to their various gods for world peace. Now, this is supposedly the primary spokesman for Christianity in all the world, and he's inviting people who believe in totally pagan gods to come and join him in praying to their gods for peace. Does he believe there are many gods? Does he believe that his God is the greatest of all the gods, or just kind of equal with all the gods, and we've got to touch all the bases here? The Dalai Lama came. He considers himself God. Does he pray to himself? You know who stole the show? An American Indian chief. An American Indian chief who built a fire in the town square and danced around it and chanted to the sky god. This is what I mean by all the world's religions coming together, because what is happening is this apostasy is leading us to the point of saying there's really no importance to all the differences. God has manifested himself in many different ways. God has manifested himself as Allah, as Buddha, as Confucius, whatever. Who are we to say that Jesus is the only way? And it's coming together now. Many people do not understand how close we are. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In just recently, there was a conference at Stanford University in June of 1997, and this conference played host to a gathering of 200 delegates from scores of religious bodies around the world. Among the assembled were Christian ecumenical leaders, Black Muslims, American Jews, Australian Aborigines, California pagans, South African Hindus, Thai Buddhists, British Bahas, Christian priests, Indian Sikhs, and other leading lights from across the spiritual spectrum. This was all reported in the San Francisco Chronicle. The purpose of the gathering was to begin working on a charter for an international interfaith organization tentatively called the United Religion, an organization which will be formally established in San Francisco on June the 26th of the year 2000. The United Religious Initiative is presided over by Reverend William Swing, the Episcopal Bishop of San Francisco, who seeks the creation of something like a United Nations for all religions. Since 1993, Bishop Swing has been doing the on-the-ground hard work, this is all from the San Francisco Chronicle, traveling around the world to network with leaders and representatives of religious communities from many traditions. This has strengthened the constituency for Swing's initiative and, according to the bishop, provided him with new spiritual insights. He says, quote, "I have spent a lot of time praying with Brahmins, meditating with Hindus, or being silent or chanting with Buddhists." Swing proudly states, "I feel I've been enormously enriched inwardly by exposure to these folks. I've gone back and read our own scriptures, and it's amazing how they begin to read differently when you're exposed to more truth from more people in other parts of the world." More truth? More truth than what is in God's Word? The headquarters of this United Religion is to be at the Presidio in California. The organization will be patterned after the United Nations with a General Assembly, a Security Council, and all of the stuff that the United Nations has, and it will be officially affiliated with the UN. It is set to be started on June the 26th of the year 2000. They are working out all the final details of the charter. And if you think that's something, listen to this. A month later, in July of 1997, the same people went to Melbourne, Australia, and there they held what was called a Religion Diversity Conference. It was a three-day conference. New Age leaders were there. The Archbishop of Canterbury was there. Cardinal Francis Arinze, who many think will be the next pope, was there. There were many important political leaders there, such as the Governor General of Australia, Sir William Dean. There were many religious denominations represented, the Anglican and Catholic bishops, the Buddhists, Islamic leaders, Greek Orthodox, Jewish rabbis, Quaker leaders, World Vision representatives, Salvation Army officers, Uniting Church ministers, and many others. The conference finished on the recommendation that we should all listen to one another, those in other religions, and that most of all we need to listen to the New Age. That was the recommendation of the conference. Perhaps the strange spiritual darkness of that conference can be grasped in the prayer of togetherness at the was held the first night at their opening dinner. The lights were dimmed. There was only the illumination of one candle at each table. Approximately 250 dignitaries and delegates bowed together, and this was the prayer that was prayed. "Let us focus on the candle, the small quivering light, the light in the darkness, the call to evening prayer, the call to thanksgiving for our togetherness, for our unity as sons and daughters of the earth in this vast and ancient land, this sacred soil of the dreamtime. In the presence of the ineffable udder, the holy being of infinity, the numinous beyond, the one and ultimate, the Alpha and Omega, the unknown and the unknowable, Lord of the cosmos, center of creation, the God of power and righteousness, we pray to you in the immensity and grandeur of the world." Can you believe that? The unknown and the unknowable? As if God has not revealed himself? The conference saw one cardinal sin, and that was absolutism. They said this was the sin of pride, and that no one should think that they were the only ones who had the truth. That anyone who thinks they have the truth is guilty of the sin of pride. It was a conference that from beginning to end attacked a fundamentalist. There was an address by John Bodycombe, who is an ordained, quote, Christian minister. He used to be the full-time chaplain at the University of Melbourne. I feel sorry for those students. He gave a vicious attack against fundamentalism, calling it bad religion. He said in his speech that those who believe in the fundamentals of the Bible and embrace creationism are mean-spirited. He said fundamentalists are people who ignore parts of Scripture which are not easily reconcilable with their doctrinal position. He said they are authoritarian, dictatorial, and sometimes quite terrifyingly powerful. He said they discourage independent thinking. He said they brandish their floppy Bibles like weapons. He then declared that careful study of Scripture could lead people away from fundamentalist positions. And off the cuff, he called Bible-based Christians violent, aggressive, pathological, dangerous, and a threat to world peace. These are the people who, in the name of Christ, calling themselves Christians, are putting together this united religion. Well, folks, we are witnessing the fulfillment of Bible prophecy before our very eyes as an epidemic of apostasy prepares the way for the Antichrist and his one world religion. But the news is not all bad. It is not all bad. There is another prophecy about the spiritual atmosphere of the end times, and that prophecy is contained in Joel chapter 2, and beginning there in verse 28, where Joel prophesies that in the end times there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says it will occur after the Jews are reestablished in the land. And he says after they are reestablished in the land, there is going to be this great outpouring. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Well, my friends, we are in the midst of that great outpouring of God's Spirit. The evidence of that outpouring is all around us. Most notably, it is in the opening of churches and lives to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, a phenomenon of just the past 30 years. You can see it in the resurrection of Davidic praise worship all over the world, and you can see it in the preaching of the gospel all over the world as never before. Muslims are coming to Christ. Jews are coming to Christ. 25,000 people a day in China are coming to Christ. Christianity is increasing worldwide through the use of modern technology, increasing at 3 times the rate of the population growth. This is evidence of the great outpouring. What we have in the church today is an increasing polarization that's going to continue until the very day Jesus comes. It's a polarization between revival and apostasy. Yes, there is apostasy. There is gross apostasy, but praise God, there is great revival going on as well. And this is taught in the parable of the tares. I urge you to read it in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24, where it teaches that in the end times that the tares will be allowed to grow in the field with the wheat, the two growing side by side until the time of harvest comes, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then he will first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but they gather the wheat into his barn. Yes, there is going to be a simultaneous maturing of revival and of apostasy in the church, and we're going to see the church increasingly polarizing. What can we do in these end times? We need to guard ourselves against apostasy. We need to be on the alert. We need to test the spirits. We need to examine the scriptures, and we need to contend for the faith. I cannot say to you strongly enough, be on the alert. Anyone can be deceived. Anyone can be deceived. You must be on the alert. You must be willing to test everything. Test the spirits. Ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 says we are to ask that question. We are to examine the scriptures. We're to be like the Bereans, that everything that we're taught is tested by the scriptures to make sure that it passed the test of God's word. We're not simply to follow after superstars in Christianity and believe anything and everything they teach. And we are to contend for the faith. We are not to sit in a pew silent. When we hear apostasy and heresy being proclaimed from the pulpit, we have an obligation to confront that person and to confront that deceptive doctrine. My friends, test everything by the word of God. That is our hope in these end times. Open yourself up to the fullness of God's Spirit and walk in the power of the belief that Jesus is coming soon. Hallelujah.